Scripture reading, if you'd like to open your Bibles, to the book of John, of course, chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in me. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, in our journey through this, through John's gospel, we have reached a segment in his gospel, in John 13 to 17, where Jesus effectively pulls his disciples out of the busyness of the streets, out of the noise of the public arena, and he pulls them into the quiet of the upper room, a place where they share a meal and share a moment. And in that moment, it's as though Jesus looks his disciples in the eye and he says, "My beloved, I am about to leave, but this is what you really need to know." And so this morning, once again, I want to invite you to take your place in the upper room with Jesus. To take your place at the table with Jesus so that you this morning might share a moment with our Lord where he looks you in the eye and he says, "My beloved, this is what I want you to know." Will you pray with me? Father, kind Father, as we turn our hearts to you this morning, we pray that your living word would speak to our hearts. Jesus, we ask that in this moment that you would come abide in us. We want to abide in you. Come and make your home in this place. Make your home in our hearts. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as you do, your spirit would fill us, would move us. And that, Jesus, you would have your way in our midst. And God, as you do, may the fruit of love and joy and obedience, may it fill not only the sanctuary, but the city of Kelowna and the world beyond. And so we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Mark Buchanan, a pastor and actually one of our Alliance professors, he wrote in his book, "Your Church is Too Safe." He writes about his favorite radio podcast, and it's Quirks and Quarks on CBC Radio. Anyone know that one? Yeah, it's a good podcast. It speaks to matters that are scientific. And he shares a story about one of the podcasts in 2009 when the host interviewed Dr. Kathleen Wurmke. I'm trying out my German here. How did I do? We've got a lot of German-speaking people here. You can tell me afterwards that I massacred her name. Dr. Wurmke was the director of the Center for Pre-Speech Development and Developmental Disorders at the University of Würzburg in Germany. And as the host interviewed Dr. Wurmke, she was flush with a new discovery. She had recently published results from a research project that was comparing the cries of babies in France to the cries of babies in Germany. And the research, it involved this extensive and precise recording of the cadence and the intonation of these babies' cries. They would take them, swaddled in these newborn clothes, and they would record the pitch and the pattern of their voices, of their crying. And what Dr. Wurmke did is she digitally graphed the pitch and the cadence of their cries, and then she painstakingly compared baby for baby. And the results absolutely floored them. They were stunning. What they found? Babies cry with an accent. In France, the babies consistently inflected from a low to a high pitch. So they would cry, wah, eh, wah, eh. Sounds like a dying cow, I know, but the French babies did this. The German babies, they did the opposite. They cried from a high to a low pitch. Eh, wah. I don't know, if you have a German baby, maybe we could bring it up here and we could listen. But what happened, what they realized, the revolutionary element in this discovery was that the intonation pattern exactly mimicked the melody of the mother. You see, the French language tends to inflect from low to high, and the baby mimicked it. Likewise, the German language tends to inflect from high to low. Said another way, the patterns of speech that the baby demonstrated, they were characteristic of the mother's national language. The womb-bound baby hears the accent of its mother. It hears her speech, her intonation, the inflections in her voice, and then the baby copies them at birth. And this, listen to what Mark Buchanan writes about this in his book. He says this: a baby eavesdrops on its mother for 9 months. It puts its ear to the rail of her bones and listens to the train of her sorrow and gladness coming for miles. The child emerges from its mother's insides with her voice ringing in its ears, her music echoing in its bones. Like an opera singer's understudy, the child is formed in the presence of a mighty voice. Sprawling naked into daylight, its first instinct is to sing its mother's song. Buchanan goes on. He says, this got me wondering. If earth is heaven's womb, if time is eternity's belly, what song do we overhear from heaven that we try to sing on earth? We may sing it poorly, squalling and squawking, but we sing it instinctively. It's in our bones. So what is the music of heaven? What's the voice of the Father that every human's heard, at least in muffled form, and every human can copy, at least in mangled form? Love. Love is the music of heaven. When we love, no matter how awkwardly, we hum an anthem sung perfectly all day, every day in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't that what Jesus is speaking about here in John chapter 15? Is not Jesus saying in John chapter 15 that the true Christian life is like a child who is so attuned to the voice of God the Father that we begin to speak with a God accent? that we begin to live with a God accent in our world. Jesus is telling us that in the womb of abiding with him, we become attuned to the voice of Jesus. We become shaped by the voice of Jesus, whereby we learn to sing heaven's song as we live by instinct. Jesus, of course, does not use the image or the picture of a crying child, does he here? No, he uses a different picture. It's the picture of a vine and its branches. And it's summed up. Jesus, what he's saying, I think, is summed up in verses 4 and 5 of our text. So you can look at that with me. Jesus says, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, the image of a vine was nothing new to the disciples, because these disciples were good Jewish men. They knew their Jewish roots. They knew their history. They knew full well that throughout the scriptures, the nation of Israel, the people of God, was over and over again referred to as the vine. The prophet Hosea, he calls Israel the spreading vine. The prophet Jeremiah calls her a choice vine. Ezekiel, Isaiah, they also speak of Israel as the vine. But what all of these prophets knew was that there was a problem with the vine. The vine was corrupt. In Jeremiah's description of the vine, he calls it a wild vine in chapter 2, verse 21. He says that the vine's grapes had gone rancid, that her fruit was bad. So why was Israel bad? Why was the fruit of the people of God rancid? I love what Leslie Newbegin has to say in his commentary on this particular passage. This is what he says. He says, "God's people had forgotten that the vine which the Lord had planted and tended did not exist for itself, but in order to give fruit to the gardener. The gracious indwelling of God with his people is not an invitation to settle down and forget the rest of the world. It is a summons to mission." The gardener, who is God, had had little enjoyment and joy from his vineyard because it did not yield the fruit that he expected. Israel had lost sight of her identity. She had fallen out of sync with the gardener. She had failed to see that she existed for the benefit of the nations so that they might know God. And her fruit, it was spoiled. It was rancid. And this causes me to wonder, how is my own fruit? And as the people of God, how is our fruit? Now notice with me where the conversation is taking place here in John chapter 15. In this segment of the scriptures, Jesus began speaking to his disciples in John chapter 13 in the upper room. He pulls them out of the public into the quiet of this upper room in John 13. But now when we come to John chapter 15, Jesus and his disciples, they're going somewhere. They're actually moving. Look with me at the very last line in chapter 14. Jesus says to the disciples, "Come now, let us leave." Jesus, he says to the disciples, "Let us get up from the table and let us leave as I continue to speak." Jesus invites the disciples to get up from the dinner table and go somewhere. He had just shared a moment with his disciples at the table. He had just comforted their troubled hearts with a series of promises. If you remember from last week, we spoke about those promises. At the table, Jesus, he encouraged their troubled hearts by promising that he was fully committed to them, that he would go before them and secure their good future, and he would bring them there. And he promised to send his Holy Spirit to be with them, to guide them. And after sharing this intimate moment, the scene now begins to move. The dinner is over. And Jesus, again, he is leading the disciples forward. He's leading them somewhere. And I think that this detail in John's gospel is profoundly important. Why? Because there is a mission to get on with. There is fruit to bear in our world. And so Jesus, in effect, he says to his disciples, come on, get up, let's go. Let's get on about God's business in our world. Let's get on with bearing the fruit of heaven here on earth. And the truth of the matter is, for any of us, for all of us, there are times in our Christian life when we need to get up from the table and follow Jesus out. There are times in our life when we need to get up from this private, pious relationship with God, and we need to take a step of faith. There are times when we need to move from a place of stagnancy, and we need to begin following Jesus in a new way, in a more devoted way. So Jesus, he gets up and he says, come now, let us leave. Perhaps that's true for you this morning, that the Lord wants to lead you into a new way of following, a deeper way, a more fulfilling way. And so as Jesus, he moves forward with the disciples, and then he begins to speak to them about the main thing, the source of life, the way in which they will bear fruit. And the main thing is this: remain in me, Jesus says. Remain in me as I remain in you. The main thing: remain in me as I remain in you. Some translations use the word abide. Abide in me as I abide in you. The word abide, the word remain, it means stay. It means rest. It means this is where you belong. Make your home in this place. The verb in the original language, it carries that meaning. The verb means to make your home with. Jesus says, make your home with me. His invitation here, his calling to the church, it is profound. Make your home in me as I make my home in you. Jesus' words are an invitation to participate in his very life. And the image of the vine and the branches here now is key. Jesus calls himself the true vine. It's no longer Israel that's the vine, because that vine, she had failed. But Jesus now, he becomes the true vine, and his disciples, those who cast their lot with him, those who follow him, they become the branches. It's a picture of intimate union. The vine, which most likely would have been a grapevine, it supplies the nutrients that's necessary for the branches' survival. The vine is vital. It is vital to the life of the branches. It is vital to the branches' ability to bear fruit. Apart from the vine, the branch is useless. Listen to how Jesus describes it in the latter parts of verses 4 and 5. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And he goes on and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of value. Nothing of value in the kingdom of God. Jesus, the vine, is vital to life itself. It is vital to our ability to bear fruit. Apart from the vine, we become useless branches. And here is the key to the Christian life. Herein lies the key to all of fulfilled living. Abiding, remaining, making our home with Christ. This is the key to all of Christian living. Abiding in Jesus. Abiding in the interruptions of our life. Abiding in the accidents and the inconveniences of our day. Abiding in the joys and victories. Abiding in the agonies and the failures. Abiding in Christ is the key to life, to effective and full and fulfilled living. And evidently, it was the disciple who writes this gospel, John. It seems as though he's the one disciple who gets this better than any of the others. Back in chapter 13 of the gospel, we're given a picture of John and Jesus. That as they recline at the table and Jesus begins to share this moment with the disciples, we're told that John leans his head against Jesus's chest. It's an intimate picture. In fact, it's a little bit difficult for some people to wrap their minds around the intimacy that that John shows Jesus and Jesus shows John in this moment. It describes John as leaning into his chest. It's a posture where John's ear is right against Jesus' heart. I wonder what it was like for him in that moment. Hearing the heartbeat of our Lord. Is this not what Jesus is speaking about here? Listening in to the heartbeat of Jesus and learning to live in sync with it? The Christian life is a life that beats in sync with the heartbeat of Jesus. Do you agree with that? That the Christian life is a life that beats in sync with the heartbeat of Jesus. And I want you for a moment, and this might be comfortable for you, it might be uncomfortable, but I want you for a moment to imagine with me that you are John, and you're at that table with Jesus. And if it's helpful for you to close your eyes to imagine, I invite you to do that. There's space to do that this morning. But imagine with me that you are John, that you lean in close to our Lord. You put your ear against his chest. And you hear his heartbeat. And as you attune your ear to the life-giving cadence of his heartbeat, you begin to wonder, Jesus, what does your heart beat for? Jesus, what does your heart beat for in our world? What does your heart bleed for, Jesus? Does it beat for my neighbor, my colleague? Does it beat for that person who's bullied at school? Or my alcoholic sibling? Does it beat for the people of Syria? For the lost? The lonely? The hungry? The hurting? Jesus, what does your heart beat for me? The Christian life is a life that beats in sync with the heartbeat of Jesus. Abiding with Christ is about learning to listen into the heartbeat of Jesus and live in sync with it. And so the question arises, how do we actually abide? How do we live in a way where we make our home in and with Christ? Well, I believe that abiding is much like drinking water. Water, we need water to live. It's absolutely necessary to life. And yes, Jesus is the living water that we need to drink on a daily basis. But what we need as much as the living water of Jesus is something to bring that water to us. What we need just as much as the water is the vessel that the water goes in. Imagine with me for a moment that you came to my house last week when it was really hot out. You knocked on the door, and when I greeted you, you said, "Keith, I need some water. I'm dying of thirst." And I said, "No problem." And so what I did is I went up my stairs, went into the kitchen, turned on the tap, and I began to fill my hands with water. And then I ran back across the kitchen, down the stairs, to the front door, and I offered you the water to drink. How would you respond? Not very helpful, Keith. You might ask if I washed my hands first, but... You see, it's not very helpful because the vessel, the container, needs to be appropriate in order to bring the water to the thirsty. And the spiritual disciplines, the things that the church has practiced for years and years, things like a prayer and scripture reading, silence and solitude, fasting, worship, these things become like the cup. These are vessels that make the living water of Jesus available to us, and we need these vessels in order to drink on a daily basis. We need these vessels in order to abide. These are the rhythms that we need in our life in order to abide and remain in Christ. Abiding is about living with regular rhythms in our ordinary week in order to attune our ear to Jesus' heartbeat. Rhythms like scripture, prayer, communion, worship, all of the spiritual disciplines, spiritual friendships. These are the tools that attune our ear to the song of heaven, and they help us. They help us listen into the heartbeat of Jesus so that we might live in sync with him. And you see, when we consistently tune into his heartbeat, when we regularly tune into his heartbeat, when we intentionally tune into his heartbeat, something begins to happen. We bear fruit. We bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15 are the fruit of love and obedience. Listen to how he says it in verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Do you hear it? Love and obedience. What results from abiding in Jesus? It's obedience to the Father's way and a profound love for others. The fruit of love and obedience. And I cannot think of two better words to describe Jesus than love and obedience. Jesus, out of his intimate union with the Father, lived in such a way that he revealed the true nature of love. And he revealed the true nature of love by being obedient to the Father. Obedient even to death. That's what Jesus is speaking about in verse 13. I don't have it on the screen, but let me read it. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." It's on the cross that we see Jesus' love and obedience most clearly. That the Father said, Jesus, the Father and Jesus, it's like they have this cosmic conversation saying, how are we going to restore the brokenness of humanity? How are we going to reveal the true nature of love to people? And the Father, in agreement with the Son, they say, we're going to send the Son. And the Son will be obedient to the Father's will, and his obedience will take him to die on a cross that he did not deserve to die on, in the place of those who deserved to die. Because they had rejected God, they had said no to his leadership, and in saying no to the giver of life, they broke something deep in the fabric of life. And in Jesus' obedience to the cross, we see a profound love of the Father. That God is not willing to leave a broken creation broken. But he finds a way to rescue, to restore. And as he does, he overcomes death and makes way for us to be with the Father. You see, The God that we abide in is a God that loves. It's a God who knows the way. And so, and here's the important part, people who produce fruit are people who live like Jesus. Fruit-producing disciples of Jesus are people who make the life of Jesus visible in our world. They demonstrate God's profound love and his steadfast obedience to God's ways. And so allow me to ask another question. It's an honest question. Do you see the fruit of love and obedience in your own life? Obedience? Obedience? I mean, love we get. We get love, don't we? But obedience? We have a hard time with that. But here is the secret that every Jesus follower, fruit-producing disciple knows. Here is the secret that every follower of Jesus knows, that the fruit of obedience and the fruit of love, though they are not glamorous, though they are not easy, they lead to a profound joy in life. It's what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He tells us about the fruit of love and obedience so that his joy may be in us, the joy set before him that caused him to endure the scorn and shame of the cross. And his obedience to go there and demonstrate God's profound love is in us. And it's not just in us, that when we live in a way where we produce fruit, our joy becomes complete. And I have to say that the most joy-filled moments in my life have sometimes been those moments where I've heard the voice of God speak to me and say, Keith, I want you to serve. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, Keith. And in the moments where I surrender my will to the Father and I show the love of God to other people, in that moment, and I'm sure you know it, that moment when you hear the voice of the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Complete joy. A full joy. It is not easy. It is not glamorous. But it is joy. Abiding, fruit-producing disciples of Jesus, they know a complete joy. And you need to know that all of this is God's calling in your life. It is God's calling on the church. Sometimes we ask, God, what is your calling? What's my purpose? What am I to do in life? I believe Jesus is giving us an answer here. He says, your purpose, your meaning, your calling is to abide, but not simply abide. Your purpose and calling is to bear fruit in this world. To bear the fruit of love and obedience. To make the life of Jesus visible in this world. And Jesus says it in verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. You have been chosen. You have been appointed for a particular purpose in life, and it is to bear the fruit of love and obedience in our world so that we become a picture of Jesus, the living Jesus, in our world. And so I hope that you can see that this kind of life cannot be lived for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It cannot. To abide in Christ is so much more than what happens on a Sunday morning. There's a danger that each of us who make up the church, there's a danger that us Christians must be honest about. Branches that fail to remain in the vine, they dry out. They're good for nothing. Jesus says it in verse 6.
If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Do you hear the warning in the verse? Do you hear Jesus' loving warning in the verse? Let me read how Leslie Newbegin understands these verses. They really highlight the challenge. Leslie Newbegin says this: "The prophet Ezekiel has pointed out, with considerable irony, that the wood of the vine is the most useless of all the woods of the forest. You can't even make a peg from it. The vine, if it does not bear fruit, it is fit only for burning. Church growth, if it does not mean bearing fruit and growing, is merely providing fuel for the fires of hell. For like all the terrible words of warning which are to be found in the Gospels, these words are addressed not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. Not to the weeds growing around the vine, but to the branches of the vine, to those who are part of the visible body of believers." Whoa. Settle down, Leslie Newbegin. These are strong words. Is this the warning? People of God, let us first know that we are deeply loved by God. But from this place, let us feel the warning that our loving Lord Jesus gives to the faithful. The vine that does not abide, it cannot bear fruit, and it's good for nothing. So how is your heart responding in this moment? Is it open to Jesus, or is it closed? How will you respond this morning? For some of you, today's message is an encouragement. You have rhythms of abiding. There is fruit of love and obedience in your life. And can I just say, keep going. Continue to bear the fruit that lasts. And I want you to remember, if this is you, remember that your time with Jesus is never meant to be for your exclusive benefit. Your private time with Jesus is for the public blessing of your neighbors, your colleagues, your classmates, your family, our city, the lost, the hurting, the hungry, the poor. And now for others of you, this message maybe is stirring a desire to take a step forward in following Jesus. Some of you in this morning, you feel Jesus calling to put your faith in him for the first time. Will you do that this morning as we come to the communion table? For the first time, as a way of saying, Jesus, I know there's more to this life, and I want to know you. I want to follow you. Would you come and receive communion with us this morning when we do? And for others, a step forward for you is stepping into a new rhythm in your life, a way to listen into the heartbeat of Jesus and begin to live in sync with it. Let me give you just two specific things you can do. First, tomorrow on Monday evening, I'm beginning a six-week Empower class where we walk through the Apostles' Creed. And perhaps this might be something new, a new six-week rhythm that you can step into just as a way of saying, Jesus, I want to have patterns in my life where I'm coming to the life-giving Jesus and I'm beginning to produce fruit. And so I invite you to that if you need a new rhythm. But also, maybe you're looking for something a little practical that you can take home in a book form. I want to recommend two books to you. First is Ken Shigematsu's book, God in My Everything. Ken Shigematsu is a pastor at 10th Alliance Church, and this is a wonderful book on how we can enter into the spiritual rhythms that bring us life, like the glass that brings us the living water of Jesus. The second set of books are James Brian Smith's books, his series, The Good and Beautiful God, The Good and Beautiful Life, and The Good and Beautiful Community. If you're looking for something, I turn you to these resources. And this morning, we come now to the table of abiding love, the communion table. Communion is a rhythm that the Church Universal has participated in for thousands of years. A rhythm that keeps us connected to the heartbeat of Jesus, a heart that beats and even bleeds to see humanity restored. It's here at the table where we encounter the fruit of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's here at the table that we experience the fruit of Christ's obedience and love. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, and he bore the sin of humanity. And it is this love that rescues us from the grave and restores us to the fullness of life. Who is welcome at the table this morning? Anyone is welcome at the table who is saying yes to Jesus. Let me give you a few words of how we administer communion here. Communion, for us as a community, is about a response. We come forward to the front in our stations, and there's two at the front and two in the balconies. We come to these stations as an act of responding and saying yes to Jesus. And when we come, there's a particular posture that we come with. We come with empty hands, open, saying, Jesus, I need you. And as we receive the elements, we receive Jesus. It's not physically Jesus, but we remember that Christ is the host of this table, and in some way we encounter the living Jesus at his meal. We have, if you're gluten-free, we want you to know that there's a gluten-free station on this side, and you can come and receive that there. If you're unable to get up and come forward physically, you can stay in your seat and just note we have people looking for you, and they would love to serve you. This meal is about abiding in Christ. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his beloved disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, and I'm giving it for you. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Remember me when you drink it. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion servers, you can come forward. Let us come and receive the life-giving body of Jesus so that we might be made whole and complete.